And we'll look at Colossians chapter 3 in the first four verses of Colossians 3 this evening. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1169. Well, let me pray, and then I'll say a couple of opening words and then get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful. We do praise you, and we delight in you, knowing that this is your day and that we come and give you thanks and praise on it. And in it, we know that you are working in our lives, and for that we give you thanks. So, Father, we pray that you'll continue to do that day by day, and Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And we pray that it will be pleasing in your sight to fashion us after the image of the Lord. Father, as we come this evening, we pray that you'll open our eyes to this beautiful text of Scripture. We pray that we will see Jesus more clearly, but not only see him in his person, but see us united to him. See us, our lives, situated in his. So, Father, we pray, looking forward to the opportunity to not only study, but to hear your word proclaimed together as we sit under it and wait expectantly for your spirit. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to, first of all, think with me about a context. I don't have a particular story in mind. I want you to think about perhaps a Grimm's Brothers fairy tale. And if you need one to associate this made-up story with, you can perhaps see Joe afterwards. And he can help you select because his family is the Grimm family. Maybe you didn't know that. But I want you to imagine a girl. And she's been working as a servant girl all of her life. She's not very old. She's still fairly young. And all of a sudden, one day, someone takes her by the hand and leads her up to the trunk in the old house where she serves. And they get down, they gather around at the trunk, and they, having opened it up, begin to pull out all of these delightful things out of the trunk. And one of the things that they pull out is a royal decree. And it's a pedigree of sorts. And as they read down through the names on the pedigree, the little girl realizes that her name is on that piece of paper. And she realizes at that moment that she is a princess and not a servant at all. It's revealed to her who she is, what her identity is. When I think about that, and I'm going to return to that at one other place tonight, when I think about that, I think about our union with Jesus Christ. When we came alive in Christ Jesus, it was as if Father, Son, and Spirit took us to the family trunk, opened it up, and said, "Let me show you who you are. Let me help you to understand your identity. Let me reveal something about you and something that will help you." And so you find that there's all sorts of things, riches in this trunk. But the problem is this. The problem is that the little girl sits back and she looks up at those around her who've just demonstrated that she's the princess, and she says to them, "You know, the only thing I know how to be is a servant girl. I don't know how to be a princess." And it's that particular problem, it's that particular question that this text addresses tonight. How do we live? Because we've only known what slavery looks like. We've only been servants of sin. We've only served an evil master. And so what is it like to serve, and what is it like to be the Son of the Most High? That's what this text is going to answer this evening. So let me have you turn to God's infallible word, his inerrant word, and certainly his authoritative word in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read just the first four verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I want you to think about the gospel for a minute. When we think about the gospel, there are any number of ways that we might talk about it. One of the ways that I think is very helpful to speak about the gospel is to use what we call a gospel grammar. Gospel grammar is simply the indicatives and the imperatives of the gospel. If you get them mixed up, if you get them confused, if you get them backward, then you have a disaster on your hands. But if you understand them rightly, then it's a beautiful way of expressing the gospel. And what I mean by that is this. Gospel grammar, by way of indicatives, tell us what it is that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The imperatives summon us to a certain type of behavior now that our salvation has been accomplished. And we see this gospel grammar at work here in the book of Colossians. Now, one of the things that you have to realize is that in the book of Colossians, it's not a systematic theology text, so you're not going to get indicatives and imperatives clean. You're going to get them in the context of pastoral jargon and wisdom to the congregation, and you're going to see it in a bit of a messy context. And that's exactly what we see in Colossians. Epaphras, who's the pastor of this church, has written to the Apostle Paul. He's got trouble on his hands, and you know this by now. There are heretics and false teachers that have come into the church, tried to tear up the flock. And so he enlists Paul to try and help with the context, with the situation. And so Paul does. He writes this letter. And he writes this letter, and in this letter we find beautiful gospel grammar. For instance, notice what we find. We find Paul telling them that they are rooted in Christ, that they are built up in Christ, that they are established in Christ. And these are not things that the Colossians are called to do. These are things that God has done for the Colossians. He is the one who planted them, rooted them, is causing them to be built up and certainly established. These things are actually happening to them, have happened to them. He also tells them things like this. He says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by human hands. And so we understand that here again is something that happens to us because God is the one who accomplishes our salvation. What is this circumcision not made by hands? Well, it's Christ's death upon the cross. But not only that, he goes on to tell him, you were buried with him and you were raised with him. All of these things are things done to us, things done to the Colossians, and not things that we do for ourselves. All of this is what we call the indicatives of the gospel. These are God's doings, if I can put it that way. And they're all being spelled out for us in the midst of the battle. In the midst of tearing down strongholds of false teaching, Paul is putting out there what it is that God has done. But now he moves. He drives forward. And it's almost as if he says to the Colossians, look, having walked through this with you and spelled out what's wrong about what's happening in your congregation and what you're being taught, and tried to remind you of the gospel indicatives that I'm sure Epaphras reminded you of time and time again, it's now time to talk to you about living it out. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to live out of the indicatives? What does it mean to live in the imperatives? Well, that's That's what we're going to look at this evening. And so let me just walk through this text with you, and there are 3 points that I want you to notice, and they all have to do with us living out these gospel imperatives because they are built upon the indicatives or what God has done for us. First of all, having been raised with Christ, we are to seek the things that are above. Having been raised with Christ, and there is again another indicative, we were raised with Christ. Having been raised with Christ, the question is, what do we do? And Paul says that we need to seek the things that are above. Now, think about that just for a minute. We have been raised with Christ, and now we are to seek the things above where Christ is. That's an interesting thought when you really put your mind to it. And so the question becomes, how do we do that? So let me walk you through some answers. First of all, we need to get a mindset. We need to get a certain mindset, a certain cast of mind. He says, set your mind on things above. In other words, we need to have a mindset. Now, many people will hear that and they'll automatically say something like this, oh boy. What he really means is, let's all pretend. What he really means is, let's put on airs, let's put on faces. And that's not what I mean at all. Think back to the girl that we started with. They don't take her up to that room and open up the trunk and say to her, now look, you're not really a princess, but pretend what we're showing you is a royal pedigree, and pretend you're a princess. That would be what it would be like. And God does not say to us, pretend you're mine, and pretend you're in Christ, and pretend you're seated with my Son in the heavenly places. He doesn't say that at all, and thankfully he doesn't. He says, set your mind on things that are true. We're not talking pretend, we're not talking putting on airs. In other words, we need to do just what those servants would have told that little girl. You need to learn what it means to be a princess. And so here he's telling us you need to set your mind in such a way that you learn what it means to be a son or daughter of God. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. That's tough, isn't it? Because that means that there's some objective idea of what it means to be a son or daughter of the Most High God. And that means that subjectively, I am living out an experience that doesn't meet the object. You know, when you think about that, you could think about that in any number of ways. You could think, first of all, about, for instance, orthotics. You know, if your child has a crooked limb, you get an orthotic made, and that orthotic is put onto the leg, and it becomes the objective standard of straight. And that limb is put into the objective standard. And the limb will hopefully grow straighter because of the orthotic. Or think about it this way. Think about marriage vows. When somebody asks, what are you to be as a husband or wife? You could easily say, well, the objective standard is what's encapsulated in these marriage vows. Do you meet up with that objective standard? Well, no. The question is, what bridges the gap? What bridges the gap between the object, the marriage vows, and the subject, me? And well, the answer in that situation is faithfulness. I continually strive to be faithful to my vows. What is it that bridges the gap between the objective standard and my subjective experience in this regard? I have been raised up where Christ is. I am already there. There is a sense in which I'm never going to be more saved. And yet I need to strive to reach for where I already am. What bridges the gap? And the answer to that is faith. Faith bridges the gap. Faith bridges the gap because faith seeks its object. Now, I want you to think about this. We're not even in the realm of thinking about seeker-sensitive. We're not in the realm of thinking about unbelievers right now. We're not even in the realm of thinking about that sort of thing at all. We are talking about believers who have faith because they've been made alive in Christ Jesus, and the fruit of faith has grown up in their lives, and that faith seeks its object. You know, if we were talking about believers, or if we were talking about unbelievers rather, I think you could think about it like this. It would be like an unbeliever going to the morgue for a date. But we're talking about believers, and so a believer pursues his wife. He pursues her in faithfulness. And we pursue Christ in faith. You know, the husband who pursues his wife pursues her because she's already his. And he's seeking to fulfill his desire to have her even more in every way. And so faith seeks its object. The faith that has come alive in us, the affection that we have for God in Christ Jesus, that continually seeks Christ. And we long to have him. And it seeks that which is above, where Christ is. So when you think about this whole idea of faith seeking, when you think about us seeking Christ, it's a change of mindset. And it's a change of mindset produced by new life in Jesus Christ. It's a new mindset motivated by faith. But it's more than that. It's secondly this. Having died with him, notice, in the first sense, since we are raised with him, we seek where he is. But having died with him, we do not focus on the things that are on earth. We do not focus on the things that are below. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think we need to think of it in terms of a contrast. Previously, it was Christ is above, and now it's the things on earth, the things below. Things above and things below. Let me tell you what Paul is not talking about, because this could be confusing. We could develop the idea that, well, the things that are on earth are really all things that are on earth. You know, my job, parts of my family, parts of my kids' lives. We could develop this very ascetic kind of mindset, just like the heretics who were in Colossae. And we could try to peel back and say, well, that's not really spiritual, so I'm not going to be a part of that, and that's not really spiritual, so I'm not going to be a part of that either. And we could try and peel back our lives to the point where we were saying, well, this has got to go, and that's got to go. But that's not what he's talking about at all. And that would be an artificial implementation upon this text. But if that's not what he's talking about, what is he talking about? Well, I want you to think about the contrast again. Christ is above, and we're not to set our mind on things below. What are the things below? Well, if Christ is above, we're not to set our minds on things that are not of Christ. What are the things that are not of Christ? Well, clearly, sin. We are not to set our minds upon the things of this world that would lead us away from Christ that are sinful. You've spent enough time, Peter says, in satisfying the flesh, and therefore keep your mind and your heart free from those things. The question that we have to ask ourselves is how? And the answer is this. It's not by escaping. It's not by doing what the heretics did. It's not by resorting to mysticism and asceticism and all of those things. But if not, then how? The answer is that we keep our mind from those things by setting our mind on things above, which is where Christ is. Now, that leads to the third thing that this text says to us, and it's this. having been hidden with him, you will be revealed in glory. Having been hidden in him, you will be revealed in glory. Now, there are several things that I think are very pastoral about this particular section that I want you to notice. First of all, notice the idea of hidden or hide. Hidden or hide. It means to have a close association with. That word, it can mean that anyway. For instance, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 13 and verse 21, it's translated in this way. Or it's put in this way. It's translated in the same way, but it's put in this way, in this context. And again, he said, that's Jesus, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. And so here in this situation, the word is used in the sense of close association. That leaven was hid in the bread. And it worked its way throughout the bread in such a way that you can't pull the bread and the leaven apart. And so the idea here is that we participate in Christ. Our lives are hidden in him. They're bound up in him. Living is Christ, we could say, and Paul does say that. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so there's a close association that we have with Christ because our lives are hidden in him. The second thing we notice from this particular text is this. If we are hidden in Christ, then our lives are secure in him. If we are hidden in Christ, then our lives are secure in him. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20 of Colossians. Look at what it says. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now think about that. What he's saying is this. If you're hidden in Christ, then why do you continue to come out of hiding? Or to put it another way, you have a security system on your house and you arm it. But when the bad guys show up, you disarm it. Why do you disarm the house at the time you need it most? It would be like this. I had a friend of mine who, he got in a really difficult situation. His father had the same name as him, and his father went off the deep end and started sending all the bill collectors after the son, telling the bill collectors that it was the son's business, that it wasn't his. So he finally went to the lawyer and he asked, what can I do? And the lawyer said, well, you could change your name. That'd be a start. Now imagine this. Imagine if my friend would have changed his name, would have done all the necessary paperwork, but then every time somebody asked him his name, he gave out his old name. Wouldn't have done much good. And that's the way we often act. Our lives are hidden in Christ. We have all of the resources that we need in Christ for godliness and for gain in godliness. And what do? We step out from behind Christ. We step out from him, as it were, if we could do that. And we give our lives to the old temptations and to the old friends and to the old habits. And we're carried away and plundered, and then we wonder why. We are hidden in Christ and therefore secure. And so we need to live in that security. We need to understand that we're safe in him and that no one can snatch us out of his hand. And if we really believe that, then we live like that. The third thing that we notice in the midst of this is this. We notice that we are hidden with the treasure. Look at 2:3. In 2:3 it says that he's talking about Christ. And then in verse 3 he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that is just an absolutely beautiful thing. We're hidden with all of the wisdom and knowledge. You know, when you think about that, there's a lot of wonder to that. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask for it, and he who gives will give it freely. And when you couple James together with this idea, you think to yourself, the reason that he can give it so freely to me is because I'm bound up and hidden in the one who is all wisdom and knowledge. And why is it then that we're not asking daily and moment by moment for more wisdom? The fourth thing is this: my life is hidden, and therefore I don't need to hide. I want you to think about that again. My life is hidden. I don't need to hide it. I once worked in a factory, and I worked with a man who came to faith in Christ. And when he did, he secluded himself. He stopped talking to everyone. He stopped talking even to the Christians who were on his shift. And I finally got hold of him one day, and I said, "What are you doing?" And he said to me, I'm just trying to isolate myself so that I can hide myself in Christ. And I said to him, "Brother, that's not the way you do it. Your life is already hidden in Christ. You don't have to hide it. It's His." And you know, that's part of the bad theology and the philosophy that was afoot in Colossae. You know, they were trying to tell you, this is how you get that knowledge. This is how you get that wisdom. You have to retreat from the world. You have to practice asceticism. And then if the angels, well, if they show you favor, then you can have it, that secret knowledge. But my friends, that's not Christianity. And then fifth, I want you to notice he gives meaning to life. Did you notice what this says? It's Christ who is your life. You know, we have so many people, young people and middle-aged people, who run around and act as if they don't know the meaning of life, and some of them profess faith. It's as if they're searching for some purpose, some aim to life. And we need to take them by the hand, especially those who profess faith, and say, look, Christ is your life. He gives meaning. He gives purpose. And then this, when He appears, you will appear with Him. Because He's not ashamed of you. You stand in Him. And so, when He's revealed, we too will be revealed. You know, this is one of those places, short passage, where Christ takes us by the hand and says, let me take you to the trunk. Let me show you your identity. Let me show you this is your new birth certificate. This is the court document, the justification. These are the pictures, right? And he says to us, you need to simply set your mind on me. And in setting your mind on me, and not on your old family, but on me, that's the way forward. You know, it's not that hard, at least to think about. Sometimes it's hard in the doing. But if we really think about it, even the doing is a delight, even when it's hard. Father in heaven, we thank you that our lives are hidden in Christ. We delight in you and praise you and ask that you would continually reveal yourself to us in power more and more. Help us to understand that life, our lives, are bound up in yours in such a way that they can't be separated. Father, thank you for that. and bless us in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.